Good morning. Good to be here in Northwest Indiana. I always love coming here, and honestly, I really view it as a privilege to be able to come speak and share God's word with you. And I love Hope Church. I remember when we met in the Nazarene building like 3 years ago, and I think my first sermon I ever preached was with Hope. So it's always special for me to be here. I really honor this time, and I'm thankful for it. So let's open up our Bible to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 5, verse 11 through 15. If you're new to Hope, while you're turning there, I'm a missionary through the church that they sponsor. I work at the University of Southern Indiana and do college ministry there alongside my wife and my two kids. And so I drive up from Evansville, Indiana, and I love being here. I grew up in Roselawn, became a Christian in college, and the rest is kind of history from there. But so we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this message is titled Compelled. And the reason why is because throughout 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church who is experiencing division and strife and animosity. And the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addresses that division within the church. But this second letter, Paul gives them the reason. This is why we live as Christians. This is the drive that compels us to keep going. And so much of where we see that is in chapter 5. So as you get there, what compels you day to day? What drives you to make the decisions that you make every day? From when you wake up in the morning to where you decide to work to what you're going to eat for dinner, if you're going to exercise or not, what drives you to make the decisions you make every day? I think COVID, you know, there's a lot of negatives to a pandemic, obviously, but one of the positives is it does reveal the things that we love. When our schedule is dismantled, when we don't have normalcy to our day, you see, what do we treasure? What do we spend our time doing when we don't have to be out in public all the time? What are we investing our time in? So let me read this passage. I'll pray, and we'll go from there. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that those words that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, God, would be true for us. God, that we would be controlled by the love of Christ. And God, that that would compel us, that that would persuade us, God, to no longer live for ourselves, but for you. God, would you help us to do that? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but one of the most disappointing days of the pandemic, and granted, not taking into account job loss, not taking into account death, all of the extreme negative things of the pandemic, but just as far as disappointments go, for my family, it was when the Olympics were canceled. We love the Olympics. You know, every 4 years, we get together, and we watch sports that we would never watch on a regular basis. We're not big track and field fans. We don't go to our local high school's track meets to see how fast high school kids are. But there's something about watching our country compete on an international level that's exciting. We like watching Olympic basketball, all of those things. But the first time that I was really exposed to Olympic athletes was when I was in college. And I went to IEPUI in Indianapolis, and I worked as an indoor lifeguard on campus. And so we were kind of, what's the word? We were uppity lifeguards. We weren't Red Cross, no offense if you're a Red Cross lifeguard, but we were Ellis certified lifeguards. And kind of like what made that so significant was there's never been a drowning under an Ellis lifeguard. So take our certification seriously. And one of the ways that they do that is there's always a lifeguard on watch if there's someone in the pool. Why that matters is I lifeguarded for the Olympic synchronized swimming team in Indianapolis. And so for 2 years, they would get into the pool at 5 o'clock in the morning, and for 3 hours, I would just watch them practice, build up endurance, and play the same song on repeat as they practiced this one routine for the Olympics. And it was honestly amazing. You see athletes at the highest level, I mean, swimming laps underwater, holding their breath for minutes, lifting each other up. It's like cheerleading, but underwater. I mean, it's fantastic. And I was so blown away by the drive that they had to drop out of Stanford, drop out of UCLA, move to Indianapolis, and swim for years, all the way to just try to make the Olympics. And maybe my favorite Olympic story comes from 1992, so a little bit before my time, but it's the Barcelona Olympics, which is most famous for the Dream Team, but that's not the story that I'm thinking of. So Derek Redmond was an Olympic sprinter from the United Kingdom. And he's gearing up for the 200-meter dash, and he's been training his whole life for this moment, to just run half a lap around the track. His diet, his mentality, he drops out of school to run a race. He's lined up. He placed first place in the prelims. So shot, he had a good shot at getting the gold. He lines up, takes off, and he starts off the race so well. Gets to the first turn, and here's a pop. Tears his hamstring, completely debilitating him from being able to finish the race. He collapses to the ground in agony, and he just sits there, and he waits. He's got to make a decision. What is he going to do? Is he going to wait for paramedics to wheel him off the track? Is he going to try to get up and hobble his way to the finish line? We'll finish the story later, but in a similar way, Paul is telling us in this text, how do we run the race as a Christian? How do we live our lives and walk with God in the midst of when there's going to be times where we feel debilitated? What drives us when life is really hard? Because the reality is that our tendency is to do the opposite of what Paul tells us to do. In this text, Paul says, no longer live for yourself, but live for Christ. Our tendency is to live for ourselves. How do we know that? Not just because it's probably innate in us to do what's best for ourselves on an individual level, but that's what we're told to do. From day one, from elementary school, through high school, through college, to your job, you want to propel yourself to success. Live for yourself. Make the best decision for you. And so what Paul says here seems kind of counterintuitive to how we're supposed to live our lives, at least what we think. So here's my big idea. Because the love of Christ controls us, like you see in 2 Corinthians 5:14, we must no longer live for ourselves. Because the love of Christ controls us, we must no longer live for ourselves. But what does that actually mean, and how do we do it? Why should we do it? I believe that the reason that Paul tells us to do it, and maybe even the why, is best summarized in two words that he uses in this text, maybe even two emotions that Paul gives. And when you hear about these two emotions, you think they're kind of paradoxical, like they don't go together, they're opposed to each other. And those words are fear and love. So Paul talks about these two words, fear and love. And those are going to be our two main points for today. So the first is this. Paul talks about a fear of the Lord. If we are to no longer live for ourselves but for Christ, we must first have a fear of the Lord. See that in verse 11, Paul starts the passage with the word therefore. So we know what he is about to say is coming from what he had just said. And in verse 10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul's saying, one day each of us, you and I, are going to stand before God himself. and give an account for our life. That's the judgment seat. And Paul's saying what that should lead to is a fear of God. So often when we hear the word fear, what do we think of? We think of terror. And I interact with college kids in the Bible Belt all the time, and the majority of them would say, the reason I became a Christian was because I was scared of God. Someone said that that judgment day was going to happen. I'm afraid of God. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to become a Christian. That is the common response that I hear. But is that the sort of fear that Paul is talking about? I'm going to say no. And trust me, I understand fear. I'm absolutely petrified of snakes. I don't do snakes in any circumstance. I don't think they're funny. People put a rubber snake around me. I don't think that's a funny joke. You know the difference between like a funny prank and then like you've gone too far. Anything with snakes for me is too far. You go to the zoo with my kids, I start sweating profusely around snakes. I don't look at them. Have my 3-year-old take control of that situation, and I walk away. But that's not the sort of fear that Paul is talking about here. The sort of fear that he's talking about is what we see throughout the Bible, and that fear is a reverent sort of fear, a fear for who God is in himself. And maybe the clearest illustration of this comes from a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. You don't have to flip there, I'll read it. But in this situation, Isaiah has a prophecy. So he's a prophet, speaks on behalf of God to the people of Israel, and he has a vision. And in this vision, he goes in the throne room of God, similar to what we'd see in verse 10 with the judgment seat. And he sees the throne room of God, and he says this: I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the fountains of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. So, is Isaiah talking about a terror of God? No. He's saying, I see God for who he is, holy. What does holy mean? It means set apart from. Woe is me, I am a sinner, and I see God perfect and mighty, who he is, and because of that, I fear him. His fear is a reverence, a respect for who God is. So what would you say is the type of fear that you have towards God? For many, it is a terror, which is a false fear that you should have as a Christian, because you should be secure in knowing who God is through Christ, that all those songs that we're singing today, that his mercy is more. You see God's greatness displayed in Christ, and as a result of that, we should revere him for who he is. But the question is how do we develop that? You know, you may have never even heard of that phrase reverence of God, or even understanding what the holiness of God is. I think there's 2 ways to develop a reverent fear of God as opposed to a terrified view of God. And the first is this, is we have to enter into his presence, and we have to do that with persistence. What does that mean? How often would you say you desire to enter into the presence of God? So that means developing a relationship with him, being close to him. Does that occur to you day to day? Is that what drives you? Is that what compels you? Do you open up God's word and seek to know him through that? You know, when you enter in to this building with other believers, when you sing, when you hear God's word preached each week, do you aim to know God more as a result of what you're hearing, as a result of what you're singing? And are you doing that with persistence? Persistence matters. You know, when you think about those Olympic illustrations, you know, what gives them the ability to continue getting faster, to continue holding their breath as they swim? It's because they keep doing it. It's built into their life, into their routine. So you don't just magically, you know, grab your Bible one day and, you know, have this amazing reverence for who God is just because you, you know, you read one passage of Scripture. God could save you that way. You could encounter Christ for the first time that way. But what do we see in the life of David, in the life of Jesus? It's a frequency to rise up early in the morning and pray, to meet with God. Is that something that is built into your life? A desire to know God more because you have a reverent fear of who he is. So that's the first way. But the second is Paul also talks about the love of Christ. So fear and love, you would think, would be opposed to each other. But when you see fear as a reverence, you see love come alongside with that. So in verse 14, Paul tells us that the love of Christ controls him. And often when we think of being controlled, we think that's a negative thing, right? You know, you think about a controlling boss at work, or sometimes a controlling boyfriend or girlfriend, or someone's controlled to a substance, to an addiction like alcohol or something like that. But Paul talks about the love of Christ being controlling or controlling him. Why is that a good thing? Well, I think about it like this. So my wife and I have been married for 5 years, and many of you are married or, you know, have parents who are married, so you've experienced marriage to some degree. Did your marriage change you at all? Change the way you lived your life? Absolutely. I'll give you an example. So before I was married, my senior year of college was my last year before I was married, I would do whatever I wanted whenever I wanted to. For example, it would be like 8 o'clock at night, and my friends would text me like, hey, a bunch of us are going to the park to go play basketball. Do you want to come? And I wasn't thinking, man, I wonder if my roommates are going to care if I go play basketball tonight. And, you know, I wonder if that's going to hurt their feelings, like if I just grab my shoes and leave. I mean, of course that wasn't what I was thinking. I want to go play basketball, so I'd go grab my shoes, and I'd go to the park, and I'd play basketball and come home at midnight, and I didn't think anything of it. A Saturday, I wasn't thinking, man, I should probably take my roommates out to coffee today and just, you know, see how their week is. Like, no, I would go watch college football, and it was the best. But when I got married, I didn't get to just grab my shoes and go play basketball at 8 o'clock on a Saturday night anymore, right? And I didn't do that begrudgingly, just decide, married, rooted at home, stuck here, got to stick it out with my wife tonight. No, I love her. My love for my wife compels me to want to spend time with her. I want to make decisions that help her and that please her. So it's not a sacrifice for me to not watch college football on Saturday and go walk at the park with my wife, because I enjoy her. I enjoy spending time with her. My love for her controls me in many ways, and it's not a negative thing. Similarly, when we have a relationship with the God of the universe, you would expect that love for Christ and Christ's love for us would begin to dictate the way that we spend our time similarly. So would you say that is built into your life? How is the love of Christ and Christ's love for you dictating the way that you spend your time? Paul concludes the thought by saying, if he died, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what do you say? What do you live for? Who do you live for? If you were just to look at the outside of your life and just follow yourself around all day, would your actions, your thoughts, your motives, would you be able to tell that you live for him who died for you? Is that true? I think even though Paul penned this letter 2,000 years ago, not much has changed. Not much has changed. This truth is still just as important for us today as it was for the church that he was writing this to. We are so prone to live our lives for ourselves rather than for Christ. I'm guilty of this as well. And I just want to give three quick examples of how I believe how we can build into our life Christ's love controlling us in a way that we will no longer live for ourselves. So there's a quick three. The first is this: dependence. So often we think, man, we have to depend just on ourselves. All of our life is just built on us creating this safety net. We think about our money, we think about our jobs, we think about all of the things, all the safety nets we put in place so that if, man, at least if this goes wrong, I'll be good. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things, but ultimately, are you depending on Christ as the safety net for your life? I think about when he gives the parable of the good foundation. So he talks about building your life on a rock versus building your life on sand. What does that mean? It means that we have two choices, only two. We're either building our life on Christ or we're building it on something else. What would you say your life is built on? If something was taken away, what would collapse your foundation? What Jesus is saying in that parable is, if you build your life on me, it will not collapse. Everything else around you might. Your job, your family, your 401k, it might collapse. It's not a guarantee. Christ never guarantees that. But he does guarantee that he will not leave us. Is that enough for you? Just like, I mean, you think about worship songs. Christ is enough. Is that really true for you? Is that really true for me? If everything else were to go, would I really be able to sing, Christ is enough? Christ is enough for me. Are we dependent on him, or are we dependent on ourselves? The second thing is service. So often, a lot of the decisions we make in our life are to serve ourselves. But Christ is calling us to serve others. I think about Texas. We're a college ministry. We do tech booths all the time. That is one of the clearest examples. I'm not getting paid to say this, by the way. Of ways to serve where you get no glory. No one ever comes up to the tech people afterwards and says, you just did such a good job. It's kind of like offensive linemen in football. So if you're a football fan, the offensive linemen never get the glory. I remember being in seventh grade and like we got to pick our positions. I mean, what position do you think I picked in seventh grade? I picked quarterback. Who wants to play left tackle? No one goes to the lineman and tells them anything unless they messed up, right? The same is true so often in serving. Very few service opportunities ever get credit. And that's when you think, what decisions am I making in order to serve the kingdom? Am I doing it so someone will tell me I'm doing a good job? Or am I doing it because I want God to get the glory and I want to see his kingdom grow? That is what service is. Is that built into your life? And the third and final reason, way to build this in, is a way that we can see that, and that's sacrifice. And service almost always requires sacrifice. Sacrifice with no personal benefit makes no sense in America, right? The sacrifice is this. I'm going to risk something in order to benefit something else. I'm putting myself at risk to see something else grow. So if you're volunteering, I could stay at home and cut my grass, or I could stay at home and relax for the day because I'm tired, but instead I'm going to go pick up garbage on the highway. What is the personal benefit for that? I mean, it's very little for yourself, right? You get very little benefit by picking up trash on the side of the highway. But you do it because you want to serve, because you want other people to live in a clean environment. That's a secular example. But we see this so clearly in Christ's life. In Luke 9:23 says, and if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The Christian life is a lifetime of making sacrificial decisions in light of your relationship with Christ. The Christian life is a lifetime of making sacrificial decisions in light of your relationship with Christ. What he says so clearly in that passage, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following him. But how do we do it? And I think maybe the best example to figure out the how is to finish the story that I started with Derek Redmond. So Derek Redmond didn't lie on the ground and wait for paramedics to sweep him off the ground and carry him to the finish line. Instead, he waved them off. You got to think, he's been training his whole life just across this finish line. He's not going to win. He has no chance. Everyone else is finished at this point. It only takes them about 27 seconds or so to run 200 meters. But he gets up, completely debilitated, and starts hobbling towards the finish line. And almost miraculously, you see a man run from the crowd onto the track. Brushes by security, pushes them off, runs to Derek Redmond, puts his weight on himself, Derek Redmond at first is like, why is this strange man touching me? And he locks eyes with the man, and it's his father. His father runs from the crowd, takes his son's weight, his pain, puts it on himself, and as his son is weeping, he carries him across the last 150 meters of the track, across the finish line. It's a beautiful picture. You should, you know, go socially distance and watch it on YouTube after this. It's an amazing moment in sports. But even better than that, it's such a clear illustration of what God has done on our behalf in Christ. That Christ left heaven, left the stands, entered into our world that was full of pain, sin, suffering, and takes on our weight, our sin, our pain, our shame, and takes it on himself, and doesn't just heal us and leave us, but instead walks with us, carries us to the finish line that we see in verse 10 when Christ is talking about the judgment seat. So how do we get to this point where we can no longer live for ourselves but Christ? Well, it's so clear in that illustration that he helps us to do that if you're willing to allow him to. So as a result of what Christ has done, are you willing to say, I'm no longer willing to just live for myself? I want to live for him, Christ, who for my sake died and was raised. I pray that's what would be true for you and what's true for me. Let me pray. Lord God, that we're so thankful for Jesus, God, that he God, came onto the track, God, and embraced our pain, God, embraced our weight, the weight of our sin. God, I pray that we would trust in him. God, pray that for all of us, God, that we would be dependent on you, God, that we'd be willing to serve, God, and we'd be willing to serve sacrificially, God, so that you would get the glory and not ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.